As I noted, the text for this evening will be from Luke 2, verses 40 through 52, which record Jesus going up to the temple when he was 12 years old. Beloved, this is a most remarkable and telling passage of Scripture. What you have here is the first record of the words of Jesus in Scripture. If you look back earlier in the Gospel of Luke, you see that this is the first words, if you have a Bible that has Jesus' words in red, this is the first words that Jesus spoke that are recorded in Scripture. These are the only words that we find of Jesus as a child. This is the only event that we have recorded of something that Jesus did consciously and actively as a child. The question we want to ask this evening is, what can we learn from a passage in Scripture like this? And there are certainly a number of things that we can learn here. Jesus is certainly here an example for our children. He's 12 years old. Who is 12 here? Perhaps some children here are 12. They can learn. All of us can learn from Jesus' behavior here as a 12-year-old child in the temple. There's also an example here in the parents of Jesus, Joseph and Mary. They were diligent in, obviously, in their religious instruction of their son Jesus and in doing the things that they had to do as believing parents with their 12-year-old son, taking him to the temple. As well, you find in Mary's response to Jesus an example, as we will see later, of how we ought to respond sometimes to things that we do not understand from God. She kept all these things in her heart. But there's more. This passage, almost like no other passage in Scripture, this passage which gives us the first glimpse of the conscious, active Jesus, tells us something about the truth of the Incarnation. We know the truth of the Incarnation. We know who the child in the baby in the manger in Bethlehem is. We know his person. We know his two natures. But what will that mean for him as a man? What will that mean for him as a child? And this first glimpse at Jesus' life tells us, answers those questions. So this evening, by God's grace, we hope to answer some of those questions from the passage under the theme, A Snapshot of Jesus' Childhood. We'll notice three things. First, from the passage, his humility or his humiliation. Second place, his interest, which is expressed in his words, I must be about my Father's business. And then finally, his submission, that is, his submission to his parents, Joseph and Mary. A snapshot of Jesus' childhood. We all have snapshots of our childhood. We like to open those photo albums and look at those pictures of when we're a child. Maybe children like to take out photo albums of when their parents, maybe their mother was a child, and ask mother, what were you doing here, mother? And look at you here, mother, you almost look like me. And children like to see those snapshots of the childhood of their parents. And that's because there's something in our childhood and in who we are as a child, in those excerpts from our childhood that stays with us as we become mature adults. Those are formative years. The things that we get as a child remain with us all the days of our life. And that's because of that interest in childhood. That's why you end up with biographies of people who become famous. Biographies that try and find who this person is in his childhood. And most people are very interested in reading those kinds of things. Well, here in this passage, we have this biography from the Holy Spirit of Jesus as a child, a snapshot of his childhood. And it's revealing. It tells us many things about who he will be as the Messiah. And those are the things that we want to see this evening. If you look at this picture of Jesus' childhood, you see that it's a very simple picture, a very simple presentation of Jesus as a child. That's the way the Bible presents the childhood of Jesus to us. There's nothing spectacular about his childhood. He led a rather normal, simple childhood in a home with two parents and brothers and sisters, we find in the scriptures. There wasn't in his childhood anything spectacular. There wasn't miracles. He wasn't a child prodigy of some sort who rises to renown as a child, but he was Joseph the carpenter's son. He was an ordinary Jewish boy who worked in his father's carpenter shop, sweeping the floors, delivering pieces of furniture, doing his lessons like every other Jewish boy would do them. That's the way the Bible presents the childhood of Jesus to us. And that puts the lie to many traditional tales about Jesus' childhood. You find some of those tales in some of the apocryphal writings. They have him doing miracles as a child. Mary, on a family outing, forgets to take something along, and Jesus catches wind of his mother's concern. And, "What is it that you need, mother?" And bingo, there it is, out of thin air. Or on another occasion, Jesus is sent to the well with a pitcher to get water. And as he's going, the pitcher breaks, not because of anything he did. And instead of going back to get another pitcher, he carries the water back in a piece of cloth. A miracle. Another story about him dealing with the mean childhood friends that he would have played with. They were mean to other children, and so he touched them and cursed them, and they withered up, something like Elisha calling out the she-bears against the 40 children that had mocked him. That's not the way the Bible presents to us the childhood of Jesus. None of that belonged to his childhood. In John chapter 2, verse 11, when Jesus performs the miracle of changing water into wine at Cana, we read that this was the beginning of miracles. And so Jesus' childhood didn't have those kinds of things. It was rather simple, rather normal in many, many respects. An observer would hardly have noticed a difference. What do we learn from that? The first thing that we learn is something of the humiliation of Jesus Christ in the state, in his incarnation. Here, the narrative adds to what we know about the baby Jesus in Bethlehem. There we know who he is. There we know the doctrine of the incarnation. He is in his person God, Philippians 2, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't lack anything of the being of God as the baby in Bethlehem. That was his person. But he was a person with two natures, the divine nature, but also the human nature. And that's what you see there in the flesh and blood of the baby in the manger at Bethlehem. That's the truth of the incarnation. That's what we confess and believe the scriptures teach about the Messiah. But now the question is, and now what we see in this passage, is what does that mean for him as he will grow up? What does it mean that he's God and man, two natures in one person, in the man Christ Jesus? How will that play itself out in his life? And you see how that will play itself out in his life right here in Luke chapter 2 in this snapshot of his childhood. In verses 40 and 52 you read this, "The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then in verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." What comes out of those two verses is especially the idea, the verb, that Jesus had to grow. He had to grow and develop in the way that any ordinary child had to grow and develop. He grew in stature, it says here. That means he grew physically. He went through all the stages of physical development that any child who lives to adulthood must go through. He increased in wisdom. That means he had to learn things. As an infant, Jesus couldn't talk. He had to learn to speak. His mother had to teach him the words. His mother had to teach him colors and numbers and letters. She taught him things from the creation about the farmer and the sower and his seed. She taught him about the birds. She taught him about the grass. She taught him about God's care of man and so on. She taught him about birds and foxes and the places that they lived. Like any Jewish boy, Jesus learned to read, and his main textbook in all of the lessons would have been the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. So he had to grow physically, he had to grow mentally, but also he had to grow spiritually. We read that he waxed strong in spirit. That means that as far as his spiritual knowledge and understanding was concerned, he had to grow into that as well. And we'll spend more time on that in the second point. But the point here is, and this is what the incarnation means, the point here is that the incarnation meant for the second person of the Trinity an emptying of himself, of all his divine honors and attributes in the human nature. We have to see who this is that we're talking about here. He grew in stature physically. He grew in knowledge and in wisdom. He grew spiritually. Who are we talking about? We are talking about the second person of the Trinity who from eternity possessed equally with Father and Holy Spirit all the attributes of the divine being. We're talking here about the second person of the Trinity who the Scripture calls the Word. The Word. And the idea there is of the word there is logos, which has the idea of logic or even the idea of knowledge. This is the one who was the thought of God and the mind of God impersonated. The eternal Word. Every thought of God's was his. Every concept in the mind of God, the divine being's eternal understanding of everything was his. He was the Word, the mind of God. And here we see that as a child, he had to grow into that knowledge and understanding. He had to learn letters of a human alphabet. He had to learn to communicate with human words. He had to learn about colors and about flowers and about animals in the world that he created. What do we say? There isn't much we can say except to repeat what Scripture says. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and following, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And then this, but made himself of no reputation, and took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the incarnation. That's what we see here in Luke chapter 2. God become man, flesh like us, made under the law, bearing in his body the curse of the law. We want to know why, for what purpose? And the Scriptures tell us, for sinners, sinners like you and me. The gospel is here. Beloved, if you go home tonight remembering nothing else from this sermon, remember the gospel, the cross, here. Why? Why did he humble himself like this? The answer, to take our curse
on himself. Philippians 2, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the accursed death. That's grace. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 tells us, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What? That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He became ignorant, so that we through his ignorance might have knowledge. He became a child, so that we through his childhood might become the sons of the living God. The rest of the passage, which tells us about Jesus going up to Jerusalem and so on, which tells us especially about his interest in Father's business, bears out everything that I've said here about the humiliation of Jesus Christ. In verses 41 and 42, you read that Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. This was something they did regularly. Now, when Jesus is 12 years old, they take him with them. Now, the practice that Joseph and Mary engaged in here on a regular annual basis was something that was required of them by Jewish law. As much as was possible, especially for those that lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, it was required that they come to at least three major feasts in Jerusalem. And then exceptions were made for those who lived further away from Jerusalem. Joseph and Mary obviously fell under one of those exceptions. They came annually at the major feast, the Feast of the Passover. Now, when Jesus is 12, they take him with them. It seems that this is the first time that they take Jesus with them to Jerusalem. That would make sense, because at the age of 13, the Jewish boy would enter into the adult life and all the responsibilities and obligations of the adult life of the Jewish male. So this year, from when he was 12 to 13, was a transitionary year in which the parents would take all the things that they had taught him as a child and bring them to bear on his own life and his own obligation and responsibility, and show him all the privileges that he would now have as a Jewish boy as he would become an adult. And so during this transitionary year, they would tell him especially about the privileges that would be his in Jerusalem. Now, what a trip to Jerusalem this must have been for the 12-year-old Jesus. A part, and the major part, of his learning as a child was a rigorous education and memorization of the Old Testament scriptures in the synagogue under the tutelage of a scribe or a rabbi. Jesus would have been an exceptional and an eager student with an uncanny ability to connect different things in the Old Testament scriptures, to see the meaning of different prophecies, to see and understand what the different types in the Old Testament meant, how they fitted together, how the law and the prophets hung together, what they spoke of as coming in the future. I don't mean by this that Jesus would have been some child prodigy with a super memory, but because he didn't have sin in his heart, he loved the things of God, and he studied them with a perfect heart, and he made it his business to learn those things. That's what you find right here in the passage. Where is he? Amongst the doctors and teachers of the law. So all through his childhood, Jesus had been educated in these things, had memorized large parts of Scripture, had understood, come to see the meaning of the different types and shadows. And now, at 12 years old, he's going up to Jerusalem. Now, we should remember in this connection that at some point during his growing up years, Jesus would have come into the realization that he was the Messiah appointed of God. That wasn't an innate understanding that he had. he grew into that knowledge. Now, we don't know when that was. Perhaps his parents had told him about this earlier on in his life, about the experiences they had gone through before he was born and after he was born. But maybe not. We do read that Mary kept these things in her heart, perhaps because she didn't fully understand them herself. She didn't speak to her son of those things, of who he was as the Messiah. He had to see what the Scriptures said about the Messiah and what they said and meant for him as the Messiah. What kind of a Messiah and a Savior he would be. What kind of a kingdom would be his as the Messiah, and so on. He had to see that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. He had to learn himself to submit to that will. He had to see that the Messiah would be the king, not of an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly. And he had to learn himself to submit to that will of God, that the things of this earth were not for him. There are two verses in Scripture, really, that show us that Jesus had to grow into this understanding. The one is in Philippians chapter 2, which we looked at already in verse 7. Verse 8, we read in verse 7 that he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And then you read this in verse 8. That's the incarnation. And then you read this in verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man. The idea is that at some point in his life, he found himself to be a man. And he realized who he was as the eternal second person of the Trinity, a man. And then what? He was obedient. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. You read the same in Hebrews 5, verse 8. He had to learn obedience through suffering. What obedience? Obedience to the will of Father for the Messiah. His nature, his human nature, resisted that. But his perfection and his divinity and his divine nature sustained that human nature so that he did learn to submit to Father's will for him. And so Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the Passover. And as he comes into Jerusalem, and as he spends his time in Jerusalem, he sees it all, everything that speaks to him about him. The Passover lamb slain, the shedding of blood, all the priests and their garb and their work, the bitter herbs at the Passover sacrifice. What an impact this all must have had on the 12-year-old Jesus. And that impact shows in the interest that Jesus had in Jerusalem. While he's there, Jesus familiarizes himself with how things work in the temple. He finds out that during the main public feasts in the temple, the Sanhedrin is in recession, and the teachers and doctors of the law, who are members of the Sanhedrin, sit in the court of the temple, publicly teaching the people, answering questions that the different people might have, disputing with one another over the jots and tittles of the Old Testament Hebrew. And he finds them, and he shows an avid interest in what those men are talking about and teaching. And then, at the end of 7 days, Joseph and Mary head back to Nazareth. There's a great caravan of traffic going back to Nazareth on that seventh day. Historians tell us that there were as many as 240 different villages in Galilee, and that each of them had about 15,000 residents, and many of these would travel down to Jerusalem, especially for the Passover feast. Besides this, it was safest for these men or these families to travel together in large groups to keep the bandits at bay. And so the family, with other friends from Nazareth, travel back to Nazareth. Joseph and Mary
have a trustworthy son. They expect him to be in the crowd. They leave early in the morning. They travel. The parents travel on ahead. Maybe the children run behind. Maybe the children run ahead. Maybe the children are playing off on the side of the road. And they're all excited about the experiences that they've had in Jerusalem. They stop for lunch. They feed their children. Jesus isn't there. Perhaps he's with other relatives. They continue on their way. It becomes night. They set up camp by the road. They get their children all together, tucked in bed, and there's one empty bed. Where's Jesus? With a light, they go from camp to camp, talking to relatives. Have you seen him? Have you seen him? Nobody has seen him. And it dawns on them, he hasn't been with the company all day. They've left him behind in Jerusalem. That wasn't through any fault of Jesus. That was easy for Joseph and Mary to do. I come from a family of 13 children. More than once, a child was left behind. At the end of the day, Jesus is not there. The next morning, Joseph and Mary hurry back to Jerusalem to find him. That was the second day. We can be sure that on the second day they arrived back at Jerusalem and spent some time looking around and then spent a restless night, that second night in Jerusalem, not knowing where their son Jesus was. And on the third day, they again spend time looking for him. And then finally we read in the chapter that they find him. Where was he? He was sitting among the doctors of the law. These were men who understood the Old Testament scriptures, who had studied it, who were the theologians and the professors of the day. And he was, in verse 46, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And many were astonished. And then you have that beautiful exchange in verses 48 and 49 between Mary and Jesus. Now, what do we learn from Jesus here? We learn about his interest. And his interest really is in one thing, but I think we learn two things from what his interest is. His interest is in Father's business. And the first thing that we learn from this is a simple lesson for the children of the fellowship this evening. Children, how old are you? 12? 13? 14? Maybe younger. You'll be 12 someday. There's something here for you to learn from this. Jesus is 12 years old. The Holy Spirit picks this one event from the childhood of Jesus and picks the age 12. I think that's significant. Could have picked when Jesus was 4 and had a story that showed Jesus' interest in spiritual things. Could have picked when he was 7 or 9 or 16. But the Holy Spirit picks the age 12. Why? That's the onset of teenage years. Years of venom and vigor. Years of enthusiasm. Years in which the children think they can take on the world. Years of independence. Years when they want to be left alone. Years when they don't want to participate in family activities and so on. Years in which they're susceptible, and they show by this that they're not really independent. Years in which they're susceptible to pressures, peer pressures, and so on. Years of bad attitudes and interests. You parents who have teenagers and who have had teenagers know what this is about. The Holy Spirit picked the age 12. Why? So that children, and teenagers especially, can understand from the scriptures where their interest ought to be. Children, the Bible tells us that we are created in the image of God. The Bible tells us that as believers, we grow up more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us that as believers, we walk in His steps. And now, these are His steps. This is His image into which you should be formed as teenagers. His interest was in spiritual things. I must be about my Father's business. Where did His parents find Him on the third day? They looked for Him for at least a whole day in Jerusalem and couldn't find Him. Perhaps they were running to the playgrounds and so on where the children of Jerusalem might be found, in the streets, piping with their friends. Did they find Him there? Did they find Jesus at a video arcade, sitting in front of a computer playing computer games, watching some television show? No, they didn't have those things in Jesus' day, but the children had things that they entertained themselves with, sitting in the streets piping to one another, the Bible says. Is that where they found Him? He was in the temple, learning more, as much as He could, from the Word of God. I must be, He says, about my Father's business. He was sitting among the doctors of the law, hearing them and asking them questions. There you have an expression of His avid interest, His insatiable desire to learn more about God. That should be your interest, children, to grow in that same kind of knowledge at the steps of Jesus. But everybody here this evening can certainly learn from Jesus as a 12-year-old. I can put it to you this way in questions. Are you reading? Are you growing spiritually? Are you developing yourself doctrinally? Are you finding good literature and pursuing different theological subjects on your own so that you can grow? Are you studying Scripture on your own and learning from it? Are you preparing yourself for the different Bible studies and so on? We live in an information age. We're bombarded with media, TV, computers, radios, all kinds of things. It's called the information age. And what is the generation that we're growing up with? It's the most ignorant of generations in the history of the world, the least informed. And that sadly affects the church and the people of God in the church. They don't read as they should. A certain ignorance creeps in, and then what? Then Satan has a gate, an opening to lead the church astray. And then there's a whole question that was addressed in the sermon this morning. The whole question of what's first in your life. Where is your tent pitched toward? Which way are you headed? What's first? What's priority in your life? Remember Lot? He pitched his tent towards Sodom. Those were his interests. What are yours? What am I? You see, there are so many ways in which we can engage in the kind of behavior in which Jesus engaged here in the temple. So from Jesus' interest, we learn first a simple lesson about the priorities and spiritual interests that we should have in life. But there's something far more than a simple lesson here. We learn something else. And we learn something else when we look at Jesus' words in verse 49 and relate those words to the entire ministry of Jesus. Mary asks in verse 48, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us?" She's an exasperated mother. "What? Why did you do this to us?" And she even asks, "Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing, grieving." It hurt.
And Jesus answers with questions. He asks, "Wist ye not, or don't ye know, that I must be about my Father's business?" And he's even surprised that Joseph and Mary took so long to find him. "How is it that ye sought me? Where did you think I would be? Where did you expect to find me?" And Jesus shows in this answer to his mother a profound understanding of who he is as Messiah, and expresses here his obedience to Father's will for him as Messiah. 12-year-old Jesus, "I must be about my Father's business. I have a mission. I have a duty in life. My Father has a mission for me. I must." That's divine necessity laid on Jesus Christ. "I must be about my Father's business. And I want to get busy with that. I'm going to be, I am sent by God to be the Messiah. And the desire of my life is to get busy with that work. To begin my teaching. To begin my preparation of the people in Jerusalem for the gospel that will come in the cross." That's what you get from Jesus' words here. A willingness to be about Father's business. Father's business. Isn't that a wonderful way that the Spirit describes our salvation? Father's interest. Father's work in the history of the world. Father's business. The one thing for which all things are. Father's business. The salvation of his people. Mary said, "Your Father and I sought you sorrowing." Jesus, "My Father? I have another Father." The Spirit even notes that here. It doesn't say here that his parents sought for him, but it says at the end of verse 43, "And Joseph and his mother knew not of it." They sought for him. Joseph and his mother. The Spirit distinguishes. And Jesus says, "My Father? Don't you remember Mary? Don't you remember the wonder work of the Spirit in your womb? Don't you remember, Mary, who I am, sent by God to be? Don't you remember my person, the person of the second person of the Trinity? Don't you remember who my Father really is? I must be about Father's business." And so Jesus here expresses his complete obedience to the will of God for him as Messiah. There are other expressions of that in the ministry of Jesus. His anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane and his prayer, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine." Obedience to Father's will. At another point in his ministry, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." At another point he says, "No man can take my life. I lay it down." There's his obedience. Expressed in the psalm that we sang, Psalm 40, "I come to do thy will." In the volume of the book it is written of me. And that's what you see here. His obedience to Father's will. In the 12-year-old Jesus, an expression of his willingness to go the way of the cross. Mary didn't understand it. She couldn't see it. She didn't know. And there's something in that. This is the third time in the Gospel of Luke that it says about Mary that she kept all these sayings in her heart. And what do we have in that? She kept all these sayings in her heart. We have in that a quiet
faith and trust in God's way, which is beyond our understanding. That's the kind of faith that we ought to have when the inexplicable comes our way in life. Some great truth that we can't explain fully, but it's there in the Scriptures, and we must believe it. Some, what we might call a terrible event that comes in our life and incapacitates us, and we don't understand it. She laid these things up in her heart. That's a childlike trust in the Word and the will of God. So you have here in Jesus at 12 years old a resolve to follow Father's will for him. And you see that he carries out that resolve even in his subjection to his parents. You read in the last verse, in the second to the last verse, verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, Joseph and Mary. That was no easy thing for Jesus. For one thing, they were sinful parents. They would have, as sinful parents, as any sinful parent does, imposed injustices on the child Jesus in their upbringing of him. They would have dealt unfairly with him in their dealings with their children. And that was difficult for Jesus. Difficult too for Joseph and Mary. Extremely difficult. We can't understand what that would be like to have a perfect child in your home pointing out to you, maybe not by his words, but just by his response and behavior, your own weaknesses and sins as parents. But there's more. Jesus wasn't just subject to sinful parents. He was subject to parents who didn't understand him. They didn't understand him, and yet he was subject to them. Now I've spoken to teenagers, now I'll speak to them again. Isn't that the problem of the teenage years? I have to subject myself, submit myself to the will of my father and mother. And that's hard because they don't understand me. They're out of touch with reality. How do you handle that? Rebellion? Talking back? How did Jesus handle that? He was subject to them. The Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 39 treats the fifth commandment, and it addresses this way. It asks the question, what doth God require in the fifth commandment? And the answer is that I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all in authority to me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. Patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities. That's what Jesus is doing here as he goes up to Nazareth from 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, all the way through his teenage years, till he was 30 and left the home of his parents. He was subject to them, bore with their weaknesses and infirmities. And you know he had to. Not just because of God's moral requirement, but because of God's divine must placed on here. I must be about my Father's business. I must subject myself to these parents as part of the curse that I bear. I must become a teenager and go through what a teenager goes through so that I can be the merciful and faithful high priest, touched with the feelings of the infirmities of those whom I will save. Children, teenagers, all of us, we live under authority. Where are you going to find the patience to bear with the weaknesses and infirmities of others? In Christ, who himself went through that, touched with our infirmities, knows and gives grace to help in time of need. You must. There's a promise on the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That's not a promise to Old Testament Israel simply of long life in the land of Canaan, but that's a promise, the same promise that came to Abraham of a place in the city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's a promise of eternal residence in the kingdom of heaven. And the way of obedience to this command assures us of a place in that kingdom. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thy days will be long. That's a promise in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Amen.